Hello, welcome to the West Side Podcast. This is where we'll post some of our audio from our sermons on Sunday, and we're so glad that you're here. West Side's vision is to reconcile people to God through the grace of Jesus, step by step. We hope you enjoy, and thanks for tuning in.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Yeah, there we go. Yep, it is good morning. Yep. A question mark and then exclamation point. That's so good to see you all this morning. I had a heck of a time picking a text to preach this morning, and so we get three. So my indecision gets to be your burden to have to listen to three different texts be preached. No, we'll move through them quickly. You know, 6 months ago when I was first starting here, we started walking through the book of Genesis, the very first book. We started at the beginning. And after the creation narrative, after God has put all things in place, made this good and beautiful world, and he's put Adam and Eve there in the garden and given them their role, and everything is good, and then it's very good once Adam and Eve are there. And there is this moment of garden and humanity and paradise, and it's perfect. It's just perfect there for a minute. And then we get to some of the saddest chapters in all of Scripture, where Adam and Eve hear God's ways and decide to take matters into their own hands. They say, I think we know a little bit better. It doesn't seem so bad if we. What would be the problem if we? Ever been there, right? We could all fill in the blank, right? They take matters into their own hands. And all of a sudden, there is this break in relationship. Not a permanent severing, but there is a break in relationship. And all of a sudden, the garden that was perfect starts producing thorns. And all of a sudden, this perfect little scene that they have, they end up on the outside of it. They end up on the other side of a gate, with no way of getting back into that garden on their own. They're outside of the garden. They are outside of paradise in a world that where death is going to mark everything that they do at this point. And the reason Holy Week is so beautiful, one of the reasons it's so beautiful and profound, is that Jesus, carrying a cross, walks outside of the gate of the city. And with a crown of thorns that wouldn't have been there otherwise, a crown of thorns upon his head, having been through a night of prayer in a garden, goes up and hangs upon a tree, the kind of tree that Adam and Eve probably hid behind in their shame. God gets up on that tree. Jesus hangs upon the tree, the crown of thorns imposed by another. And in that moment, defeats sin and death once and for all. And on the other side of that, he says to the thief, not to the good guy, but to the thief right next to him, today you're going to be with me in paradise. All of those threads, and that's just a few, those threads that start to unravel in the beginning of Genesis. God leaves no stone unturned in his redemption story. Jesus starts to tie a bow on, starts to bring wholeness to that which was, in our estimation, unfixable. And he does it in a bizarre way that we would not have expected. And so we we celebrate these things. We observe these things on Good Friday. Jesus has conquered sin and death forever. And in the darkness of that moment, we just sit. And we know that the suffering and the darkness and all of the stuff that, the death that marks our lives here today, it's not that those things go away in light of Christ, but it's that we now know that Jesus meets us in all of those places, has experienced every bit of that darkness and loneliness himself, and has conquered it. Not so that we can live lives that are free of pain. That's not the point. Jesus didn't come so that we live lives free of pain, but so instead that the pain would start to make sense, and the pain would not be the ultimate defining element. It would not be the thing that gets the final say. And just to make that point extra clear, 3 days later, Jesus rises from the dead. I love the way that the gospel writers portray this scene. They all have a different emphasis that they put on this particular story. The one I was looking at this week in particular was John's account in John chapter 20. What I want to do today is look at the resurrection, not just as some idea that you may or may not agree with. I don't care. Hear me out. I don't care if you agree with the resurrection happening or not. It's not my goal to convince you of the resurrection being true or not being true today. That's not my job. You're going to have an opportunity to decide on your own, like, what are you going to do with Jesus? I'm going to preach as if the resurrection is true because my life has been marked by it, and I think yours has too. And so what I want to do today is see three different characters in Scripture and the way that their lives were marked by the resurrected Jesus. I want to go to that actual moment of the resurrection and then a couple other places later on in the New Testament where we see the resurrection starting to affect the way, define the way that God's people believe. So first, in John 20, I want to look at the resurrection and the story of Mary Magdalene. There's so many fun little details in this account of the resurrection. John likes to, in a few instances throughout the gospel, refer to himself. He likes to insert himself into the story, but he doesn't name himself. He's just like, oh, the disciple whom? And he just kind of like leaves it undefined. In this story in particular, it's pretty funny. I didn't put it up on the screen, but he and Peter, after Mary Magdalene, first of all, Mary Magdalene was the all-star of the story. She shows up early to observe Jesus and then finds out, oh, the tomb is empty. Like, there's nobody there. Somebody took him. So she freaks out and goes and finds Peter and John. And the way John tells the story, Peter and the other disciple, he's talking about himself there, started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. We're talking about the resurrection of Jesus. And John's like, but I was faster. You need to know that I was a little bit faster than Peter. And he continues to dog on Peter, which, I mean, we have been doing for 2,000 years since. Peter gets a bad rap. It's rough. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but he didn't go in. And Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb because Peter just kind of barges in wherever he goes. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was lying there. And finally, the other disciple who reached the tomb first, again, can't get over this idea that I was the first one that got there. He also went inside, a much more measured entering into the tomb. Jesus is gone. And so Mary is just standing there, and she's outside the tomb crying because, as we're going to learn, there's a nearness in the relationship that Mary Magdalene had with Jesus. And there was something in the grief of his death, that there was something in the nearness of him still being there in the tomb, that she could still come and observe him and still see him in a way. And now he's gone and she doesn't know what to do. Verse 11, now Mary stood outside the tomb crying, and as she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. And they asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They've taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus. But she didn't realize that it was Jesus. This is what grief does to us, right? It so obscures what we can see in the moment that the person that you are most familiar with could be right in front of your eyes and you not be able to see it. She can't see. And so he asks her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it that you are looking for?" As if Jesus didn't know. Jesus doesn't ask questions to get information from us, right? He asked questions to invite us into some processing. Thinking he was a gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him and I will get him." And here it is. Jesus said to her, "Mary." And you have to think about the way that her downcast, distraught face, think about the way that it must have changed in that moment. Think of the way that her demeanor changes as she turns. Before we get to this next sentence, think of the change, the elation that happens in Mary's heart. All Jesus had to say was her name. He had already talked to her. He'd already asked her a question, but when he said her name, everything changes. She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Mary Magdalene's experience of Jesus here at the resurrection is a reminder that God's grace towards us includes some intimacy. Like, there is a beautiful intimacy that Jesus desires to have with each and every one of us. This is a cool thing that we do when we come together on Sunday mornings, and we've got other ways to be a part of this body here at Westside. But it's all moving towards the fact that Jesus, in our most tender moments, stands there with us. Even when we can't recognize him, he stands there with us and he calls us by name. And he wants us to know that he knows our name and that he cares and that he wants to be with us. I don't know why you came here this morning. Maybe Easter Sunday is just like the thing that you do, and that's fine. But I wonder if there's a part of you that you would say, "I'm not even sure why I'm here this morning. It's kind of the thing. It's the Easter thing. It's what we do. That's fine." But I imagine there's a part of you somewhere. Maybe there was a moment, maybe there was a season of your life where you knew that intimacy, you knew that name by name basis that Mary Magdalene had with Jesus. You knew that nearness. And part of you wants to just like get a little taste of it again. And by being here on the Sunday morning, like you can feel that. You can feel it as we sing together and as we fellowship and as we look at the word. You can experience something that once was there that maybe not be there anymore. Or maybe it's not quite the same. For some of you, like stepping foot in this place today was a remarkable act of courage because you've experienced some measure of hurt or pain at the hands of the church. And for you to even set foot in a church ever again is a remarkable thing. And I want you to know that in this moment, that Jesus stands there right next to you and calls you by name. And he is as interested as ever of you saying his name back, of knowing him in a personal way. The risen Jesus is deeply interested in knowing us. Are we interested in knowing him back? Mary immediately gets a directive from Jesus. Don't hold on to me, but go and tell people about me. And Mary Magdalene, in verse 18, she went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." She told them that that he had said these things to her. If you got a problem with women preaching, you got to do something with the fact that the first person who preached the resurrected Jesus was Mary Magdalene. So good luck with that one. Also, Sophie's preaching in 2 weeks, and she's awesome, so... Mary Magdalene reminds us that Jesus desires intimacy with us. And then we move on to the book of Acts. We just ragged on Peter for a little bit because it's very easy to do, but I want to talk about the resurrection story and Peter. The book of Acts is so cool because it gives us this firsthand account of how these new believers in Jesus are trying to figure out what the heck this gospel message means for their context. This game-changing reality, the fact that Jesus came and then claimed to be the Messiah, and then he died and then rose again. Like, their lives have been shattered in a way, and in a wonderful way. They've been changed. Jesus has changed the game forever now. And they're just trying to figure it out. They're trying to figure it out. And Jesus, after ascending into heaven, sends the Holy Spirit. And now the Holy Spirit is there and empowering everything that they do. And in Acts 10, we get this wonderful little story of Peter and Cornelius. Cornelius, this Roman centurion. This person who, given Peter's life up to this point, would have been outside the bounds of somebody that God would have cared about. According to Peter's version of things, a Roman centurion would not be high on his list of people that he was going to go talk to. But Cornelius is a devout man, and he gets this vision from God that says, go call for Peter. You're going to need to hear from this guy. And while somebody is on the way to go get Peter, Peter gets this vision of this sheet coming down out of heaven. It says that Peter is hungry and he's tired. And then he gets this vision. I get hungry and tired, and then I say things that I regret, and like I do things that I wish I hadn't done. Peter gets hungry and tired and gets one of the most like life-changing, history-altering visions in the history of the world. I don't know how you sign up for that program, but that is not what happens in my world. The sheet comes down out of heaven. It contained all kind of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles and birds. Then a voice tells Peter, eat this stuff. And Peter's like, I can't do that. Verse 14, surely not, Lord, Peter replied. I have never eaten anything impure or unclean. The voice spoke to him a second time. Do not call anything impure that God has made clean. Jesus is changing the game. Peter was following all the rules that he already knew. He was following good and devout rules that were part of his faith. He's like, I can't do that because if I do that, it's going to betray God. And then God comes to him and says, we aren't doing things that way anymore. You've got your list of what makes a person impure or pure. You've got your list. And I'm saying, I'm breaking down that wall. You don't get to make that list anymore, Peter. Or West Side. You don't get to make the list of who is in and who is out, who this gospel is available to. And Peter, amazingly, as thick-headed as Peter is in all the other gospels, Peter gets it and it affects him immediately. If you look down to verse 27 in Acts 10, Peter is at Cornelius's house now. I love this. While talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. And he said to them, you're well aware that it's against our law for a Jew to associate with or a visit with a Gentile. He's like, I can't even be here in this room with you right now. This is against the rules that I was following. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. Peter makes the connection immediately. It wasn't about the sheep and the animals. It was about the people that God cares about. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask, why did you send for me? This is hilarious. Peter is like, I'm not supposed to be here, but I am now because God has sent me. And then he goes, why am I here, actually? Why did you ask me to be here? And Cornelius is like, I don't know. God just said, ask for Peter. And that's all his response is. And so Peter and Cornelius are just kind of standing there in the room like, well, I guess God brought us together for some reason. And Peter just starts preaching the gospel. He's like, the only thing that Peter knows how to do, he's like, well, maybe this will help. Verse 34, Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. The message has impacted Peter now. If anybody should have understood this, it ought to be Peter. Because he was the one who denied Jesus three times. And then John recounts it so beautifully. That those three times that Peter denied Jesus. Jesus then comes back and three times asks Peter, do you love me? Go do the work that I've called you to do. Do you love me? Jesus undoes all three of Peter's denials. And of anybody who should have been down and out and thought that they were not worth anything to God anymore, it should have been Peter. And Peter understood by the grace of God, it was now his task to go preach the gospel. And yet it had not gotten through to his head until this very moment. He is surprised anew by the way that the resurrection has changed everything. I now realize that this is for absolutely everyone. If you can pick up down in verse 39, we are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on the cross, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He wasn't seen by all people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And here's the key. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed to judge all the living and the dead. All of the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives the forgiveness of sins through his name. Forgiveness is now possible because of the death and then the resurrection, the life-giving power of Jesus. It is now available to you. And that reality, as beautiful as it is, as amazing and as powerful as it is, it's not the most important word in this verse. In verse 43, all the prophets testify about him that everyone... Peter knew that forgiveness was a reality for those who put faith in God. His box of people who could put faith in God was very, very small. It was confined to just a particular kind of person. But now he understands it is for everyone. There is no barrier between God and man now. For no kind of person does there any longer exist a barrier. Everyone. If Mary Magdalene reminds us that the grace of the resurrection is about the intimacy that Jesus wants to have with us, Peter and Cornelius remind us that that grace is a grace of inclusion. It is a grace for people that we may not like, who fall on the other side of a barrier that we have concocted on our own, but does not actually exist before God. Do we carry around barriers for others that God does not carry for them? Would we learn to let the Holy Spirit come work in our lives and obliterate that stuff? Maybe it'll happen when you're tired and hungry. Who knows? Jesus desires intimacy. He invites us to a gospel of inclusion. And lastly, he invites us and summons us into a life of intentionality. We flip one book over into Romans and begin to see the way that the resurrection is shaping the way that Paul thinks about everything. You look at Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 4. He said, "We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we may too have a new life." This is where, like, debates about the resurrection as a historical artifact, like, start to fall a little bit flat for me, because it was the reality of the resurrection happening that animated all of the apostles' like teaching and life. It then shaped the very way that they thought about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. He goes, "You have now died and you have been raised to life." Like, that old life that used to mark you no longer marks you. You get to be a brand new person because of the resurrection. The resurrection is not just something that we celebrate. It's not just an idea that happens out there. It's a reality that comes in and infuses our lives. "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like him. For we know that our old self," Paul is always using this old self, new self language, and it's tied to the fact that the resurrection is the operative power of the Christian life. "Your old self is gone. We know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, and we would no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died to sin has been set free from sin. There is now freedom. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. We know that since Christ was raised from the dead," Paul's not trying to convince you of it, he's just stating it as a fact. "Since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God." And the next line, the line that starts verse 11, is what's key here. "In the same way." That deep darkness and death that Jesus experienced, and then the life, the surprising and beautiful life that came out of it. "In that same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, don't let sin reign in your body so that you obey its desires." We started this whole series at the beginning of the month talking about desires and how desires can go awry. God wants to wake us up to the good desires and let us live out of those, but there is still a possibility of being held captive by a poor desire. That is a vivid reality, a potential for our lives. But Paul is saying, you've been rescued from that. You don't have to live there anymore. Don't offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness. Don't do it. But rather, offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. And I think it's possible for us to read this passage and say, well, Paul is saying we don't get to sin anymore. Because in our minds, we think sin, fun, righteousness, hard. Not as good of a time. Not as fun on a day-to-day basis to try to be a righteous person. But Paul isn't saying we don't get to sin. He's saying, you don't have to. He said, the habits that have marked your life, that have you in a dark place right now, you don't have to be bound by those anymore. And the poor decisions from your past that plague you and keep you up at night, you don't have to be marked by that anymore. And the nagging thoughts that you can't ever get out of your head, you don't have to be marked by that. You don't have to let death hold sway over you anymore, because in Christ, because of the resurrection, because Jesus went to the grave with all of that stuff, with all of our brokenness, with all of our shame, with every unhealed thing, Jesus took all of that and said, you don't have to, you don't have to, you don't have to live under that anymore. And because of that, Paul says, we are invited into a life of intentional walking with Jesus. For too long in the church, we've preached this really flimsy gospel that's just like, here's grace. You don't have to do anything. Here's the grace of God to like wipe over some of your sin, and then you can go free. As like it's some like eternal assurance or something, as if that's the point of the gospel. And while it is, of course, true that we don't have to do anything, it is the grace of God. It's his death. It's what he's done on our account. We don't have to do anything to be made right before God. But that reality then calls us to a certain kind of life. It calls us to be particular kinds of people who don't get bogged down by the stuff, all of the stuff that God already conquered in our lives. He's like, why would you ever go back to that way? Why would you ever go back to the low stuff that keeps you from a flourishing life? Jesus came that we may have life and have it to the full, and yet we choose death and the things that keep us from him. I mean, we each have an opportunity to ask, like, what am I going to do with the resurrection? What am I going to do with it? As long as we let Jesus be a good teacher that we can agree with or not agree with, or we let the resurrection, we let Easter be this odd like yearly ritual or something. As long as we are content to just kind of hum along, skimming the surface of life and doing the same old, we will only ever continue in the patterns that Jesus so desperately wants to rescue us from. Part of what we are here to do as Westside, part of what we are here to do as the body of Christ, is to encourage one another. A huge part of what we are here to do is to just encourage one another, because it's not easy. It's not easy to become, the next section in Paul's letter is, he talks about becoming slaves of righteousness. Like that is severe language to talk about, like the kind of sacrifices that we have to make in order for this to be like a reality in our lives. It's the kind of thing that Jesus is actually calling us to. And what we are here to do as a body is to be encouragers along the way. To come each and every Sunday and be reminded of that work that Jesus desires to keep doing in our lives. So, what are you going to do with it? Why did you come here today? Why are you here? What are you going to do with the resurrection of Jesus in your life? Are you going to set it down and come back in 365 days? That's fine. Know that Jesus is standing there right outside the tomb, ready to call your name. Just know that the moment you want to like make this a thing in your life, like Jesus is there and standing and eager for a relationship that will change your life. It won't make your life pain-free. It won't make your life all happy and fluffy all the time. It won't do that. But it will give meaning and direction and life to places that you never thought it could have come. Jesus came to conquer all that stuff, and he wants that life to be true of you right now. Worship team is going to come up. We're going to sing another song. Prayer team's going to be over here. We got a nice big prayer team this week. If you have something you want to talk to somebody about, pray through. If you feel God pricking your heart at all, I would say don't walk out those doors without like dealing with it. Don't let yourself get out of those doors without dealing with what you feel like God is calling you to. I'll be around. Obviously, I would love to chat with you, to pray with you. Jesus, we confess that when we try to do it on our own, it just doesn't work, and we think we can pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We think we can work hard enough and do well enough and be good enough to like kind of get along in this life and feel okay about it. Meanwhile, you call that way of life death, and you want us to experience the life which is truly life, which you have now made available because of the resurrected King. So Jesus, would the resurrection this morning not just be an artifact for us to think about, but an actual like reality that we experience ourselves? The resurrected King, Jesus, is resurrecting us. Lord, may you come and do that life in us. In Jesus' name, amen.